I wonder how other people would describe you. Sometimes I wonder how people would describe me, but that's a slightly more concerning fact. Are you fun? Are you busy? Are you chilled out? Are you lovely? Are you a hard worker? Are you nice? Are you generous? I've met you. You are none of those things. But how would you possibly describe the church? If we could have the slide up on the screen, please, Matthew and Dave. That's great. How would you describe the church? What is St. John's known as in Tunbridge Wells? Dick used this slide a few weeks ago to help us think about that same question briefly in Revelation. Are we big? Do we have good music? Question mark. Are we busy? Are we all chinos and cords? Are we Bible-focused? Are we too Bible-focused? Well, interestingly, in John 13, Jesus has one command for his disciples. Verse 34, he says, love one another, just as I have loved you. We saw Jesus last week washing his friends' feet, and he was doing it to show them the significance of his sacrificial death, and as giving them an example for them to follow after he had gone. And as we look in again tonight in John 13, in this true Bible story, as the hour of the cross begins to unfold, we see that Jesus is the glorious King in charge. Verses 21 to 30, Jesus is the glorious King in charge, even when he is betrayed. So up to this point in John, Jesus has mentioned a few times that he would be betrayed. He began to explicitly say that in verse 18 last week. But now in verse 21, we have Jesus very clearly telling his disciples who it will be. Now, I'm sure that many of us know that Jesus was betrayed. We've read that before. We even understand the use of the word Judas in our language. Nobody names their kid Judas anymore. It wasn't a name I was going to choose when I chose Jake or Caleb. Gemma, what do you think about Judas? Horrible guy, let's not use that. But I wonder if you've ever thought about how it affected Jesus. Have a look down at verse 21, because John tells us Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He is deeply stirred up by what his friend was going to do. All of us know the pain of someone we love hurting us. The Judas footballer who leaves to go to an enemy club. I still cannot forgive Wayne Rooney for leaving the beautiful Blues and going to Manchester. Dick cannot forgive Sol Campbell for leaving Spurs for Arsenal. But much more than that, much more painful, the friend with harsh words, the family member with thoughtless actions, your child shouting at the parent saying, I hate you. Maybe even the agony of a marriage breakup. See, Jesus is upset. He's troubled because he loves Judas. He's been with him for 3 years, and he knows that Judas is going to betray him for just a few silver coins. And he knows this because he's in control. He's God's son. That is what John wants us to believe. He knows his friend is going to betray him. But he also knows it's part of a bigger plan. At this point in history, in John 13, like all other points in history, Jesus is in complete control. But his anguish, his upsetness, if you like, it catches the attention of the other disciples. And so with their attention, Jesus testifies, verse 21, very truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. You can feel the awkwardness in the room. Verse 22, the disciples start staring at each other. Which one? Is it you? Is it you? It's not me. It must be you. And at that, verse 23, we're introduced to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, this is John, the author of the gospel, referring to himself. Now, you might start to think that's slightly big-headed of you, John. But remember last week, at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1. Have a look down at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. See, Jesus loves all of his disciples. And so the disciple Jesus loved is here to remind us, the readers of John, 2,000 years later, that in these events that have happened and have written down, John himself believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and so that he knows that he is loved. And it's with this loving kindness, Jesus warns the group of what is going to happen. One of them will betray. And so as they recline at the dinner table with an awkward look around at each other, verse 24, Simon Peter, who's normally quite brash and bold, well, he decides to pass that duty on to John, who was reclining next to Jesus. He motions to John to ask him. I love the idea that the disciples had this sort of sign language, secret hand language going on to try and fool the Son of God, that they, you know, talk quietly, psst, John. And so leaning back, verse 25, leaning back against Jesus, John asks him, Lord, who is it? And so Jesus must answer verse 26 quite quietly, because in the later verses, 27 to 30, the disciples don't know what's going on. Jesus shows John who the disciple will be as he passes the dipping bread to Judas. See, Jesus is in complete control. He knows who his betrayer is. He knows what is on Judas's sinful heart. Throughout the entire Bible, Judas is held fully responsible. He is held accountable for his actions. So as he takes the bread that Jesus passes on to him, there is nothing magical about this bread. It's very simple. Judas is a sinner and a traitor. Earlier this year, in the morning gatherings, we studied this specific passage. And here is what the wise preacher helpfully said about Judas. There is an alarming progression in Judas's downward slide into darkness. In the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, we learnt that the devil had already suggested to Judas the idea of betraying the master. But Judas didn't need to give the idea any room. He chooses freely to do what he does. He's no puppet. He should have kicked the thought out as soon as it came in. That sequence of events, that downward slide, is common to all those who experience temptation. The devil puts the thought into his heart, but Judas makes room for it. Verse 27, have a look down. As Judas takes the bread, Satan enters into him. And Judas's weakness would have been around for a long time. John mentioned in chapter 12 that Judas was a thief. He loved money. He took from the group's money. And yet John himself doesn't really understand or recognize all these things until after the events have happened. It is only Jesus who knows what is going on, because he is the king in control. He's the glorious king who is always in charge. And so verse 27, he says to Judas, what you are about to do, do quickly. If Judas's descent is complete, then just go get on with it. And then once again, verse 28 and 29, John turns to commentator. Although Jesus had just told him who was going to be the betraying bread taker, no one, including John at this point, really understood. Verse 29, as Judas leaves, they think that Jesus is sending Judas out. Go buy some flatbreads and mint sauce for the Passover. Go give something to the poor. And as Judas goes out, having taken the bread, verse 30, he heads out. And John tells us that it was night. And this is where we see the genius of the scriptures. Judas heads out into the night. Not just physical night, but this man has gone out. He has left Jesus, the light of the world, and gone out into darkness. And so John 13 is pretty classic John when we think about the application of this. Once again, John is showing us that there are only two options to Jesus and your response to him. There are those who believe, and there are those who don't. There are disciples who trust Jesus, and there are those who are not trusting in Jesus. Last week, Jesus told us who a disciple is, verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And so a Christian is someone who receives Jesus as king, who has been washed by his cross, and sent out to serve him as king. Like the disciples in the room then, if we are disciples here this evening of Jesus, then we will need to take time and prayerful time to think about how we're going to serve others in the same way that Jesus has served us. And that will reach out into all areas of our lives: church, home, work, school, university, friends, family. Very simply, a disciple is someone who believes in Jesus and serves him. The other side of the coin for John is we're like Judas. We are not a disciple. We reject Jesus as king. We refuse to accept Jesus' invitation of being washed. Someone who serves their own needs. And it's truly horrible to see people with a hard heart towards Jesus, turning their back on him. For 3 whole years, Judas had been so close to Jesus. But yet as he heads out into the darkness, he could not have been further away. And so if you see yourself in the darkness this evening, do not stay there. Come and receive Jesus as Lord. Be loved, and he will wash you clean. And so Judas has left. The machinery, if you like, of the arrest and the trial and the execution are put into motion. There are 11 remainers that are left in the room. And so Jesus uses the opportunity to teach his faithful disciples. Verses 31 to 35. The glorious king who reigns and commands. Jesus is the glorious king who reigns and commands. Verse 31, now, at this time, it is time for God to be glorified. Jesus refers to himself as the great Son of Man from the Old Testament, who is about to go to the cross, where both God the Father and God the Son will be glorified, praised, honored. Now, that's a remarkable claim. How can it be that Jesus is shameful, weak and tragic death could be the moment of the eternal God's glory? Well, John has been telling us throughout his gospel that at the cross we see the obedient Son of God dying a sacrificial death. He dies to wash us clean of our sin. He dies to carry away God's just anger our sin and take it away. See, the cross is glorious because it is the great plan of a loving God who gives his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him may not perish. God is glorified by this sovereign plan, the cross. And so verse 33, with his glorification coming, Jesus uses the time remaining to prepare his disciples for his departure back to his Father in heaven. Now, life is full of parting. The families of Max and Matthew and Gideon and Harry as they head off into university and work. Or the friends who move to a different town, the Kidbys, the Ellises this morning, the Goddards a couple of weeks ago, moving away from Tunbridge Wells. See, leaving your friends and your family is hard. Jesus understands that. And so verse 33, he comforts his friends, my children. Have a look down. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, just as I told the Jews. See, again, we see Jesus in complete control. He knows exactly where he is going. He had told the Jews way back in chapter 7, and then again in chapter 8, that he was going back to his Father. The difference here in the upper room in chapters 13 and 14 is that he lovingly reassures his friends. Because unlike his enemies in chapters 7 and 8, his friends will see him again. And having announced his departure, the glorious king who reigns, he now lays down what he expects from them whilst he is away. If we have the next slide up, please, Matthew and David. Here it is, verse 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The world around us tells you to love yourself. I learnt this week that the Korean band BTS, who are apparently big in their world, don't worry about it if you've not heard about them, but they're kicking off their worldwide tour called Love Yourself. And yet Jesus commands here something completely different, something radically different. Love one another. Now, if you've got some understanding of the Christian faith, you probably know that all of the commands and the rules of God can be summed up as love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This doesn't sound like a new command, does it? And yet this new command for Jesus comes with the high standard of Jesus, the King. Love one another as I have loved you. See, Jesus has shown his disciples his great love. He's just washed their feet. And he's just about to show them the greatest love that he has for his friends when he loves them to the end and he dies on the cross. Love one another as I have loved you. It was a command to the disciples in that upper room, and it is still a command for his disciples today in this room. Love one another as he has loved you and I. And it sounds all a bit twee and a bit simple, doesn't it? As Giles said last week, serving like Jesus is alien to us. I like it the other way round. And it's the same with loving others. When I walk into the building here at church on a Sunday, I'm generally not overflowing with love for you all. Gemma and I often have this small debate at home. It's not a big debate, so don't worry about it. I like to tell her that she has to love me. And she tells me that she chooses to love me. And in many sense, she's right, always right. But both sentiments are true. Each day, she chooses to love me by her actions, her words, even when I've annoyed her. But each day, we have to love each other because we promise to. We promise to that we would, for better or for worse, we would love each other. And this is true for church life. You and I here are commanded by the glorious King of heaven and earth to love and serve each other. We have to. And yet, we need to choose to love one another. Each day, not just Sundays, we have to choose to love our church family, even on the really hard days. How quickly our love for one another can leave when we're under pressure. And so as we restart term, if you like, as we're commanded to love our church family, as we're commanded to sit next to people and love them, to join a small group and love them, but will we choose to love them? Will we pray that we would serve and love them in a Christ-honoring way? And if we do that, if we prayerfully do this, the world should be able to look on at St. John's and see the love of Jesus in action. Have a look down at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. As we love our church family selflessly and sacrificially, just like Jesus has done for us, then those in the darkness will see the glory of Jesus. See, Christians shouldn't be known by their buildings, their clothing, their skin colour, their denomination, their types of Sunday services. It's by our love for one another. A Christian fellowship should bear the unmistakable stamp of his love. About 100 years after John wrote his gospel, there was a Christian author called Tertullian, and he wrote this about the early church. See how they love one another, how ready they are to die for one another. There was nothing superficial about the early church's love. And there is nothing superficial about Jesus' love for his church. And so the more I trust in his love for me, the more I will be able to love others like he did. His love for us on the cross is the engine that makes loving others possible. Let's pray as we close our time together. Father, please, by your word and by your spirit, would we abide in Christ. Help us to believe in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And we pray this in the only way that we can, in Jesus' name. Amen.